Well, her question is, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about, what was it again? Oh, okay, and the angels carried you to heaven, and I said that based on Luke chapter 16, which is not exactly that, but it gives the indication that something like that, and I also remember saying that I don't know if that's exactly the way it works, but this is the concept of it here. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with a crumb which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass," and here's the verse I was making a reference to, "that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Now that's the only place you have in your Bible that gets any kind of specifics when somebody dies. Now I know when we die, obviously we don't go to Abraham's bosom. But the thing that it is similar in here is the fact that Abraham's bosom was a place, that a literal place. Back then it was in the earth, now it's up in heaven, but it was a literal place that they had to get to, and they obviously could not get to there on their own. So they're carried by the angels of God into Abraham's bosom. In that same vein, heaven is a literal place. Psalm 78 and a number of places tell you that heaven is due north. Every compass in this world points to where heaven is. It's north. In fact, just to show you how the Bible is always complete, there's two norths. You've got what they call true north and magnetic north. And in your Bible, you've got two Christ. One's true and one's magnetic. One we're drawn to, but is not the true one. See how that thing works? So it's a real place. And it's a place that the directions is given in the Bible. And if you got in a rocket ship and headed that direction and went far enough, fast enough, and long enough, you'd get there. So my point is this, and though you can't prove it, but the indication is here. That just as the soul of Lazarus had to be taken into the Abraham's bosom, that the soul of a believer when he dies is carried into the presence of God. Now, there's no place that actually says that, but the type there is what I was making a reference to. Huh? The only thing I mentioned in Daniel is the fact that here's the problem, if you want to get right down to the nuts and bolts of it. And I guess we better come on back to Daniel to make this make sense. All right, Daniel chapter 10. Here's the problem, and this lends weight to what I'm talking about here tonight, and it's on this basis that I make that statement. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was praying, and his prayer is heard up in heaven, and God sends an angel down to deliver him or to give him what he needs. And here's what happens in verse 12. Let's pick it up in verse 11. 10:11. "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand," now here it comes, "the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word." Now, the word that he's talking about is the prayer. Daniel set his heart toward God and prayed for God to give him the deliverance in this. And when this angel shows up, this angel said, "Daniel, I started out the very day to come to you that you set your heart toward God and you began to pray." Now here, look at verse 13. Verse 13. I love it. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," now that's a reference to the devil right there. It's not a reference to the real king of Persia, but we're going to learn this great truth on Sunday when we get into Revelation the last time through. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, the devil, and of course it's telling you that the devil is running the world through the king of Persia, which that's how he runs the world in the Old Testament, is through nations and through the kings of those nations. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, it's showing you what you've got there, that out in outer space between earth and the third heaven, there's a great battle that takes place. And this is what the book of Ephesians talks about when it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, when the Bible talks about the satanic world and the things that we're up against and the battle that's going on out there, he's talking about the battle that is taking place up in the second heaven, that is God's angels versus the devil's angels, which spills over down here onto this planet. And if there's anything that you get from the Bible, once you start putting it together, you realize that there is a spiritual warfare going on all around us all the time. And that spiritual warfare is light versus darkness. This is why in Genesis, if you want to really get technical on it, this is why in Genesis, when God gave man dominion over everything, he gave man dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the things on the ground, and that's where it stopped. He never gave dominion to man over outer space, because outer space is somebody else's domain. Outer space, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, is the playground for the crooked serpent. That is Satan's domain. And that is where the satanic battle takes place that spills over into this planet. And that's where the battle took place back in Genesis chapter 1:1 to 1:2. That's always been the battleground. Here's a case where an angel came to answer Daniel's prayer and got withstood, held up 21 days by the devil and his cohorts because a spiritual battle was taking place out there. Now, you can do whatever you want to do or think whatever you want to think. It is certainly a free country. But this is why the world, when they begin to want to write books, make movies, they only have one original source they can work from. So when you start to see the Star Wars series and all of that stuff about the battles that's taken place up in outer space, Battlestar Galactica, whatever it is, you have a worldly, unsaved rendition put on film of the battle between Lark Vader and the light guy all down through outer space. Yeah, I never keep up with those guys. The only Luke I know is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's probably Luke Skywalker. He walks in the sky. He must be. The world does not know what to do with the Bible, so it rejects it. But the Bible says, thy word is settled in heaven, and the Bible says that everything in this world runs by the Bible, whether you believe it or not. So at the end of the day, everything that an unsaved man comes up with, he has to get from the original source, which is the Bible, the source of all truth, whether he believes it or not. Now, he twists it, covers it, shapes it, repackages it, remanufactures it, and puts it out as something else. If you know the Bible, you always see it for what it is. And what I'm saying is this, the reason why I believe, personally, that when you die, angels got to get you there, if the devil could stop and disrupt an angel coming down in Daniel, and you got a physical place you got to go to in the third heaven, then he could disrupt you getting there. And based on Luke chapter 16, based on Daniel chapter 10, based on a handful of other places that show you that outer space is somebody else's domain and man is to not be out there in a physical sense, it's based on that is Satan's domain. That's where he operates. That is the realm of his kingdom. And people have asked me all the time why we have a solar system the way we have it. I don't have time to get into it all tonight, but you'll find if you go back in Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 16 and 17, you'll find that within this solar system, this is where Satan's operational sphere is, and you'll find there's one planet that he operates from, the planet Jupiter, which an image fell down from in Acts chapter 19, and it is the planet by which his source of operations work from. Only planet mentioned in the Bible, and when it's mentioned, it's connected with Satan, the Antichrist, and an image coming down to this planet that people began to worship. And that's what you got when it comes to that. So my point is that there's something out there that would hinder us spiritually from getting where we needed to go. And so God then, just as Lazarus was taken, because the same thing worked for Lazarus. Demonic forces are around him just like they're around us. And so he's carried by the angels of God into the presence of God, or into Abraham's bosom anyhow. And I would say, Harrison, to say, based on the information in the Bible, that when a believer dies, he's carried by the angels of God into the presence of God, and that opens up another whole can of worms in eternity. I don't have the answer to that. Her question is, if one angel there got stopped and got held up 21 days, what would help us? I don't have an answer to that. I don't know. I'm just showing you the model in the Bible. I don't know what the procedure would be. I don't know the answer to that. That's a thing where I just know that is the model in the Bible. I know what's out there in outer space, and I know that's Satan's domain, and I know that that's a... That's a thing that is something that is very clearly taught all the way through the Word of God, the spiritual wickedness in high places, and it's certainly Satan's domain out there. Now, that has nothing to do with the fact that, you know, of anything that lessens God's power or authority. The devil can't do one thing God doesn't allow him to do. And he's under God's domain, and he can't... And when you see something like Daniel chapter 10... It isn't a fact that the devil got one up on God. It's all part of God's plan. You know, it's all part of God's plan. God never panics. God never says, oh, now what are we going to do? God has it all laid out. The Bible tells you in the book of Job that Satan was part of God's design. He's part of God's plan. He's got a purpose. God created him for a purpose. And he fulfills that purpose. The devil thinks he's going to step outside that purpose at some point and take over the whole thing, and God knows he's not. And that's just how it works. So when you get into places like that, there's a tendency, especially if you're a young Christian, you've not been in the Bible for a while, there's a tendency to think, well, you know, the devil got a one-up on God there, and he kind of messed up God's program. The devil never messes up God's program. God's program is sovereign. It's going on a plan, and it never stops. It all works together. When it all gets down to the end, and when it all comes out in Revelation chapter 23, it'll all be seen very clearly how it all works out. That help you?
Yep.
That's the basis by which I said that.
Okay.
Yeah,
that helps.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Where is Jupiter referenced in the Bible?
Pardon me?
Where is Jupiter referenced?
Turn over, I'll read it to you. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, pick it up down here in verse 34. Now what you got in Acts chapter 19 here is that Paul is down here and he's preaching, and he's getting some opposition. And he's down here in Ephesus, and Ephesus are worshiping this great god, the goddess, the female deity of Diana. And Diana was the god of the Ephesians. And... It says down here in verse 34, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians, now here it comes, is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, here it comes, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. See that thing? Now that's changing every new Bible in the market today. The NIV changes it to heaven. And of course, the devil wants to obscure the word Jupiter out of there at any cost, because Jupiter is the key to putting the whole thing together, if you know anything about astronomy and know anything about the Bible. And this is why that when they named the planets, they named them after gods. Jupiter is the chief god of the Greeks. He's had various names. In the Old Testament, he's called Baal. See? That was the sun god, Baal, and he was the chief god. In Roman time, it was Jupiter. In Greek, it was Zeus. And they all find, you know, a little bit later on in Germany and in the European continent, it was Thor. Different names for the same guy. Chief head number one, honcho god. And that's why Jupiter was called Jupiter, because it's king of the planets. It's the biggest planet, 886,000 miles in diameter. And it is the biggest planet, and it's the only planet that's got a mark on it. Big old red spot. Right in the middle of its forehead. The planet Jupiter has 1,300 times Earth's volume. If you took Earth and filled it inside Jupiter, it would take 1,300 Earths. It's the whole multiple of 13 would do it. Jupiter is the only planet in the Bible that is connected with Satan, and the NIV had to get rid of it so desperately that they changed it to heaven, because the devil wanted to obscure that reference so you could never put it together and run it back to Genesis chapter 6 and find out why all those planets are named after gods. Because, well, I'll tell you why. Look down here in, I'm on back here in look here. Where do I want to go here? It's back a little farther here. Yeah, I think that's what I want. 1411, that's it. Good job. Thank you. Good job of reading my mind. No, good job of knowing your Bible and knowing where I've been before, and I'm going back again. All right, 1411. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, here's what they're saying: the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, see that? There it is again. The priest of Jupiter, when was before their city, brought oxen and garland under the gates and would have done sacrifices with the people. So Jupiter back here has a priest. They have a female deity who later becomes Mary, who before this was Ashtoreth, who before that was Iris and Osiris, who before that was the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 44, and it's just ongoing. So what you have here is, in the New Testament times, the Ephesians are worshiping, and they're thinking that just as an image fell down from Jupiter that they're worshiping, and it did.
And it was what? Was it an image of Diana?
Yeah, an image of Diana, yeah. That these two men, because they're doing special miracles, just surely must be the sons of God come back like they did in Genesis chapter 6, you see. And it all ties back there.
Does it go into any other detail about the image of Diana?
I'm sorry, real loud now.
Does it go into any more detail about the image of Diana?
Mm-hmm. She's normally known by wearing short cut-off blue jeans, a orange, burnt orange top, glasses, and very beautiful. No, there's not. I mean, I'm sure you could go back in history and there would be pictures of her. Not pictures of her, but drawings of her. I just couldn't pass that up, Missy. I mean, you don't hand me a straight line like that and then look at me and then just think I'm just going to give you a straight answer. But if you went back in your history books, have Mike will find it for you. You'll find, I'm sure, I've seen images of all those gods at some point that they put on clay tablets or on their walls or whatever, but... Yeah.
I mean, every single thing about it.
Yeah. See, just like Iris and Osiris. Osiris had a virgin-born child. Nimrod's mother, whatever her name was, Semiramis or whatever her name was, she had a virgin-born child. And when, you know, she had a husband, her husband was Nimrod, and when Nimrod died, she then conceives virgin-born and has another child, and then she says it's Nimrod reborn. See, must be born again. You find a new birth in the Bible long before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show up. It's just false, you see. Devil counterfeited all the way back there. So then she says that Nimrod became the sun god. So then the sun becomes the male part, counterpart. The woman becomes the female part. And so as the moon chases the sun around the sky, it's a picture of the men and the women. So in all their religious worships, it was always built around sex. And when they had the eclipses, when the moon and the sun got together, that's when they had their big festival orgies and everything took place. That's all built around that. So they can make, that's why Asterisk comes out as the god of fertility. That's why it becomes part of Freya, who is the god, another god of fertility, becomes a Roman god who becomes Roman Catholic, and that's why they have their special day on Friday. She's connected with the fish and all of that stuff, which is fertile, has lots of eggs, reproduction, which goes back to Ashtar, Happy Easter, Ashtar, the rabbit, has lots of little rabbits. And it all goes back to that. It all ties all the way back through the Bible. It just sticks its head up in various ways at various times. But that's what you're dealing with. So Acts chapter 19 there, that's connected with Jupiter. And that's one of those places that's a key place in your Bible. And the most laughable thing in the world is somebody that would change it to heaven. Like God didn't know the difference between heaven and Jupiter. Hello?
Well, if it changes to heaven, then the image wouldn't be evil.
Well, they just destroy their whole reference. And that's, of course, that's what the devil does in the New Translations. He tears the references up so you can't find anything out. Does that help you? Anybody want to ask about that? I don't want to. That's a very complicated subject. I'll try to open it up to you and keep it light where you can grasp it without burying you in the mud. But if you're confused on it, don't go home tonight. Raise your hand right now and let me help you with it. It's one of those things where you just got to, you know, I just basically gave you what would take probably about 6 weeks to study out, 3 or 4 hours a day in about 2 to 3 minutes. So, you know, I just try to pick the high points and show you and then show you the references to it. But you can trace that all the way through from Genesis right all the way through. A good book you want to buy, this is interesting too. If you want to get a good book on this, you still can. Babylon Mystery Religion.
Oh, yeah.
Let me tell you about this. About 20 years ago, maybe a little longer than that, a guy by the name of Ralph Woodrow, wrote a book which was one of the greatest books that ever was written, penned by man, on this subject. And it was called Babylon Mystery Religion. And what he did is he traced the Roman Catholic Church back through history and tied all of the pagan things together. And he took the Roman Catholic Church as a whole and then showed you why they have nuns and they dress the way they dress, why the priests have the black suit with the white collar. He runs it all the way back through paganism and through Baal worship. And he takes all the holidays. He takes Easter and runs that back for you. He takes Lent, runs that back for you. Excuse me, got a little on me there. He takes everything back that we have in our churches today, or they have in their churches today, and shows you where it comes out of and ties it all to Baal worship in the Old Testament. One of the greatest books. He goes back, all starts in Nimrod, and just walks you through with it. And then, about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, I don't know what happened, but old Ralphie, baby, wrote another book called Oops. And in this book, he counters everything he said in Babylon Mystery Religion, and he comes out with a book now called The Babylon Mystery Religion Revisited or something like that, and he goes in and basically denies everything he said in the first book. Yeah, what is it called, the second book? No, that's Alexander Hissop. That's another book. But anyway, he completely recants everything, and now he's on the side of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's interesting. And if you try to get it off the internet, I heard, I don't know, when it was just out there and you could get it, it was about $5 or $6 if you had to pay that much. Now I hear it's $125 if you can find it, the original. I have 5 copies, so if y'all will take checks or MasterCard and Visa right afterwards tonight, you can't buy them, I'll just rent them to you. No, they are, it's, if you can find a copy of it, it's great. Those are the kind of books you want. But I'll tell you what, old Ralphie either sold out or something happened to him. But anyway, next question. Yes, Joe. 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay. First Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It says this. I'll read it, Joe. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, what's your question?
Now I know baptism doesn't save us, it just manifests to the world that we've been saved. But the Bible says, how do a lot of Baptists take this right here and try to use it to say baptism does save you?
Well, I don't know any Baptist that take this and says that baptism does save you. Baptists aren't smart enough to even know what the verse means. But there are a lot of Campbellites who are dumber than the Baptist that don't know what to do with it either, and they try to make it baptism for water baptism. This will be the Acts 2:38 crowd, see? And of course, their problem is they can't read. Look at verse 21. The first thing is, let's read the verse again. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, the first thing you got to get down in your mind is every time, and I don't know why this is, every time you find the word save in the Bible, it doesn't mean saved from hell. I'll show you what I mean. And here's another one. I'll show you what I mean. Come over here in... let's see where I want to go here. Somebody find me that verse that says... woman shall be saved in childbearing. Where is it? 1 Timothy what? 2:15. All right, here we go. Yeah, here we go. Here's another one. Here's another one of these ones. And they use this. I've heard Baptists use this one. It says, notwithstanding she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And I've heard people take that verse and say that if a woman dies giving birth, that she's automatically saved, you see. See how that works? I mean, that's what it looks like it says till you go to English 101 in the third grade and then learn how to read. It says, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. But when you get the context, let's come back up here, verse 9. Let's do a terrible thing to it. Put it in context. Let's pick it up in verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Saved from what? Being deceived. See? And somebody says, well, it means that she will be saved in childbearing. Well, wait, finish the rest of the verse. If they continue in faith, they're already saved. How do you get saved in childbearing when you're already in the faith and you're already practicing charity and you're already holy? How do you get saved again? You see, every time you find the word saved in the Bible, it doesn't mean saved from hell. I'll give you another word. Every time you find the word damnation in the Bible, it doesn't mean hell. There's two kinds of damnation in the Bible. There's a physical damnation and there's a spiritual damnation. Spiritual damnation is you dying, going to hell. Physical damnation is you rejecting God as a Christian, going out and living a wild life, drinking, partying, smoking, and chewing, and go with girls and doing. And what happens is you drink yourself to death, you kill yourself with drugs, and you wind up destroying your flesh. You get a condemnation of the flesh, a damnation of the flesh. That's a physical thing. And then you get a damnation of your soul. That's a spiritual thing. Here, the word saved is not used in the context of somebody getting saved from hell. They're saved from being deceived. Now, when you got over here, in back to your question in 1 Peter 3 here, it's the same deal. First of all, it tells you that baptism is a figure. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, and look at the little parenthesis here, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. See, that's baptism for salvation. When you got saved, you put away the filth of your flesh. He just told you that baptism is a figure of something, but it is, does not put away the filth of your flesh. See? But what does it do? What does it save you from then? Here it comes. But the answers of a good conscience toward God. Then getting baptism, which is a figure of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, saves you from having a bad conscience toward God, because every New Testament believer in the Bible was baptized. And when you don't get baptized after you get saved, you can't be in a good conscience toward God, because you're not obeying the New Testament principle of being baptized. And there's a case where the word saved has nothing to do with being saved from hell. It has to do with saved from a good conscience. Come over to Titus chapter 1. I'll show it to you one more time. All right, look at verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn us from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. But they that profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and every good work a reprobate. Now it's showing you there that the only person that can have a good conscience toward God is a saved person. An unsaved person will defile his conscience. His conscience is defiled. He can't have a good conscience toward God. The only one that can have a good conscience toward God is a saved person. So when you get baptized as a believer, then you have a good conscience toward God because you have followed the New Testament protocol. And everybody in the New Testament, after they got saved, got baptized. And that's what he's talking about. Clearly showing you that it's not putting away the filth of the flesh, but of a good answer of a good conscience toward God. And a saved man's the only one that can answer that. See that thing, Joe? That's what you got. Did you get into somebody with that, or did you just... Where at now?
The verse before that, verse 20.
Oh, yeah. Which sometimes we're disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited for the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. But you know what? The key there is, how were they saved by water? The water made them build a what? And they got into a what? And what's that ark a type of? Then they got saved by getting into a type of Christ, the ark, see, which protected them from the judgment of God that fell. And the water made that possible, because they had to build it because of the water. So that's what it means when it says saved by the water. Water didn't save them. The water was, because the water was there, it necessitated that they build an ark and got in that ark, and that's what was their protection. That ark's a type of Christ, see. Three levels to that ark. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yes, ma'am. You'll never be able to do it. There's no way you're going to be able to do that. Because what's happened is you've had 4,000 years now of them intermingling, and all you know is, and here's how you match them up. You go to the Middle East, and the nations in the Middle East that are around the nation of Israel, those nations are that are against Israel in the Middle East are the offspring of Psalms 83. And this is how they come out on the other end. But trying to trace them through and pick them up, you never do it.
They were all centralized around Jordan.
Never happened. Yeah.
We did find where Megiddo was.
Well, Megiddo is, yeah. But you got the Ammonites, you got the Moabites. You don't even know who those people are today. See, they're all intermingled together over there. And they all come out as on the other end that way. But there's no way to be able to trace them all through. The only ones you can really trace through in a in any kind of clarity would be the Ishmael, who is Saudi Arabia, in its final form. But even that is not pure, I guarantee you. You can't trace those nations anymore. You can find the 12 tribes today. They're just all lost over there. Huh? Yeah, you won't. Okay, Joe, that cover you on that one? Anybody want to ask anything about that before I take another question? Basic stuff, but you just gotta understand how it all kind of fits in there. All right, next question. Yes, ma'am.
You were just talking about the tribes. In the book of Revelation, does it talk about how there were of the 144,000 and 12,000 from each tribe, correct?
Yes.
Okay. How did they determine that when you were just saying that nobody will be able to train them?
Yeah, so how do they find the 12 tribes? Well, let me show you the answer to this. And I don't fully understand all what I'm about to give you, but I'll give you enough so you can be as confused as I am. I hate being confused alone. Come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, this is the only thing I know how to tell you. Now, what I'm about to show you, Nikki, and the rest of you, what I'm about to show you, if we were in the CIA and I gave you this, I would have to kill you afterwards. Now, I don't know what you think sometimes by some of the stuff that I say as far as what I really believe. But the bottom line is this. When I say I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I'm talking on a level that most people, when I say it, don't understand the level that I'm saying it to. I believe the Bible is the only book in the world that is different from every other book in the world, that everything in it was by God's design. And I believe that the Bible, even though man wrote it, and even though man put it together, I understand that if God could bring his son through a woman, raise him with human beings, and still have him come out perfect and do everything that he wanted to do, even though he was rubbed shoulders and raised and touched and hugged and give birth by a human being, then God could use human men to put out a book that could stand the test of time of men messing with it and still be the pure Word of God. When I say I believe the King James Bible is the absolute Word of God, I mean it to a level that even the punctuation in it is designed by God. I believe the chapters. I don't know if you know it or not, but an Old Testament Jewish Bible doesn't have the same order of books that yours does. their last book of the, your Bible start, ends in with Malachi. The last book of a Jewish Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles, where we're at right here, 36. They're not the same. In other words, when God put the English Bible together that contained the Old Testament and the New Testament, He changed it for you. And He put it in a format that everything in it is by His design. I believe that the order of the books in the Bible are put in by God, and even they teach you correspondingly with the doctrine of the Bible. Now, she asked a question, and that question is basically, we've been talking about Revelation on Sunday morning, going through the seven series, and I made a reference a couple of times, and I just made a reference a few minutes ago, that nobody knows where the 12 tribes are today. Those 12 tribes are going to have to be discovered. Her question is, how do they do that? I'm going to show you how they do it by the order of the books in the Bible. I'm going to bring you through a systematic layout of the books, the way God put them in a King James 1611 authorized version, which is different from the Masoretic text. And I'm going to show you how these things lay themselves out. And this is what I mean when I say the Bible is God's word in every aspect. Most preachers that say that say it because they've been told that's what they're supposed to say. I say it based on 36 years of going through every one of those 1,181 chapters and 31,176 verses and checking them out. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Two times in your Bible, the nation of Israel gets restored. Two times. They get restored in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they get restored the second time at the second coming of Christ. Somebody there got a Bible. I don't want to lose my place here. Flip me over to Isaiah chapter 11 and read me verses 9 through 11. Somebody with a real loud voice. Isaiah 11, 9 through 11. And you want to mark this reference down that somebody's getting ready to read here. Who's going to do it? Okay, Jimmy, real loud.
They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time.
Right there. See that thing? Say it again. Read it again. That verse.
And it shall come to pass in that day.
Second coming of Christ. That day. Go ahead. There you go. See what he just told you? He told you that at the second coming of Christ, God's going to recover his people the second time. The second time. There's two times in your Bible and in history that Israel gets restored. One of them is in Ezra. The other one is in, starting in 1918 to when you want to do it, and then bringing it on through to the second coming of Christ. Israel, as we speak tonight, is about to fulfill that prophecy read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 through 11. She's about to be restored the second time. All right, now watch. Price of learning is repetition. God shows you, you learn what's going to be by what already has been. All right, in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the Jew goes into captivity. They go into captivity. And when they go into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and destroys them. And when he destroys them and he takes them into captivity, in the book of Ezra, they go back. And in Ezra, the date is 536, 432 B.C. And they go back in Ezra, just like the Jew goes back from 1918 to 1940 under the Balfour Declaration. And you're going to find that Ezra is where they return to the land, and they're going to return to the land again between 1918 and 1948. That's the book of Ezra. Now, next book. You got them returning in Ezra. Next book is Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, they rebuild. And they rebuild in Nehemiah just like they rebuild after 1948. The next book is Esther. Esther is the only book in your Bible where the name of God or the person of God is never recognized or never mentioned. You know what the theme of the book of Esther is? The theme of the book of Esther is that a Gentile queen gets kicked off the throne and a Jewish queen gets put back on. End of the times of the Gentiles. And God beginning to reestablish the nation of Israel. You know what goes on in Esther chapter 1, 2, and 3? A wedding in the king's garden for 7 days and 7 nights. Next book, the book of Job. Now here's what we got. They returned in Ezra just like they did in 1918, 1948. They rebuilt in Nehemiah just like they did after 1948. In the book of Esther, the Jewish queen comes on the throne, the Gentile queen comes off. Picture of the church age that we're in right now. And then you have a wedding for 7 days and 7 nights in the king's garden. Picture the rapture of the church. And then in the book of Job, you got Job, a type of the nation of Israel, in the land of Uz, right where the Job's going to be, Israel's going to be in the tribulation period. You got Job losing everything he has, just like the Jews going to learn it. He gets persecuted on the ground, just like Israel does. And at the end of the book, he gets everything back double, just like Israel's going to get back double in the book of Ezekiel. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job. There's 42 months in the Great Tribulation period. You know the next book you got? Psalms. David on the throne, type of the millennial reign of Christ. You see that thing? By the order of the books in your King James 6:10-11 authorized version, you were told that that Jew is going to get restored two times. So the two times line up and match. In the Old Testament, they return under Ezra. In our time, they return under England, a type of Cyrus, king of Persia, in your Bible. The next book, Nehemiah, they rebuild, just like they did in 1948. The next book, Esther, is a picture of the church age right now where a Gentile queen gets up on the throne and a Gentile queen comes off. God time that a Gentile's coming to an end. God establishing the nation of Israel. And then the next book, the tribulation period. And then the next book, the millennium. Now, let me show you her question. Back to Ezra. Oh boy. Oh boy. My. Nothing like a Bible to figure it all out. In Ezra, they return. And I've already matched it up to you that it pictures the time span between the Balfour Declaration up to and maybe including 1948. What happened? What was the great prophecy in Matthew about the 1948 date? Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me? What is it, Nikki?
I'm guessing no generation shall die before the second.
It says in Matthew chapter 24 that this generation, the generation of the budding of the fig tree, will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And the things in that are the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Correct? Okay. So we get into the book of Ezra, and it takes us up to that time period. And the book of Ezra corresponds to sometime between 1917 up to 1948, including and maybe beyond. But I want you to see. You know what you got in chapter 2? You got the register of the genealogies of the Jews that go back as they return in the book of Ezra. And hidden in these verses, you have the genealogy of the Jews by their tribes that are going to go back in 1948. But my, look at verse 13. And the children of Adonikam, 666. You got the Antichrist or something connected to him going back into that land in 1948 when the Jew went back. Only two places in your Bible where 666 are found. Here and Revelation chapter 13. You got somebody when they returned that represented 666 when they went back. That element went back with them when they went back to the land in 48. It's been there ever since. And what you've got in Ezra and Nehemiah during that time period is the Jews find the genealogies. And in the genealogies, they find who's what tribe. Somewhere in the tribulation period, God is going to give them the genealogies that are lost, that they don't have right now, and they are going to find who's who someplace in that tribulation period based on the order of the books in your Old Testament that bring you the... Somebody says to me, are you an amillennialist or a postmillennialist? Man, a man who makes a statement about amillennial or postmillennial only shows his stupidity when it comes to the Word of God. The order of the books in your Bible follow the premillennial approach to the second coming of Christ. I don't need a doctrine. Good night. The order of the books in my Bible prove premillennialism. That's the difference between knowing things about the Bible and knowing the Bible. The Bible lays itself out, and when you believe it is the book that God says that it is, and you put it away from every other thing that man wrote and let it stand by itself, that's what you get. Every book in that Bible is there for a reason. Those particular books fit into that pattern. I could take you to places within other books that shows you the same pattern. And you want to know how they're going to find it? They're going to find it the same way they found it when they went back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They found the genealogy records, and in those genealogy records, they found who were of the 12 tribes. Now, as we speak today in the Jewish world, nobody knows who the 12 tribes are. They say in the Jewish world that if your last name is Kohen or Cohen, that connects you with the Levite tribe. That is purely 100% speculative. There's no proof on that whatsoever. It may be or it may be not. They don't know where the 12 tribes are. If you ever tried to take the 12 tribes out of 606 and run them back from Ezra and Nehemiah, God obscured them over there, and you can't run them through. In fact, they get very clouded, and they don't come all the way through in Matthew in the genealogies. God obscured them for a purpose and for a reason. And he's not going to reveal who they are till they need to know, and they'll need to know when they get into the tribulation period when they come back to God. And some point in there, he will reveal to them who he is, and then he'll give them the genealogies that will tell them where the 12 tribes are. Based on the order of the books in your Bible and those books lining up with every event, because he's going to restore them, as Isaiah 11 says, the second time. And the second time matches the first time. The only thing men ever learn from history is they never learn anything from history. That's how. And you need to get that order down in your Bible, and you need to make notes of that. That is one of the most profound things you will ever find out in your Bible. And the next time you hear some goofball get up in the pulpit or get on the radio and talk about the church going to go through the tribulation, or there's no rapture, or there's no the premillennial return of Christ, or postmillennial, or amillennialism, you can just shut that radio off and get you some good something else on that has nothing to do with that, because your order of your Bible follows the premillennial approach just like it's been taught for the last 2,000 years. And that's the way the book lays itself out. And that's why when God decided to do it and write a Bible that contained the Old Testament and the New Testament, he changed the order. That is not the order of a Hebrew Bible. He put it into a Gentile text. And he put it into a Gentile order because he wanted you and I to figure it out by studying to show thyself approved once you accept the Bible as the absolute perfect Word of God and believe it. As I've said many times, I believe it's the Bible, the Word of God, from cover to cover, including the cover. Yeah, Mike? The last thing that you see, that's the thing. Thank you, Mike. That's the thing. God put the order of the books in a Jewish Bible and put the last book in his Bible in there, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because when a Jew finishes his Bible, the last thing he reads is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which tells him to go back to the land. That's the last thing he reads. Every time he finishes out his Bible, God gives him and sticks him with, go back. Go back, go back, go back. Because God's going to restore them the second time.
Is there any connection with it being in verse 23 as going back
would
be the price of death? 2 plus 3 is 5.
I don't know how far you can take all that. It's, I guess. Yeah. Listen up now. What else? What's in, oh, the genealogies, yeah. Well, here's what you got. And I don't remember which one it is.
Verse 18.
Yeah, what you got? You got two of these. And this is where your, I might as well give you this too. You're going to find that scholars will pick apart Ezra and Nehemiah because they'll find in Ezra where they take one census and then you come over to Nehemiah and they take another census and they don't match. So scholars will tell you that the scribes made the mistake. The bottom line is this. The one in Ezra is just a random head count of the families. And in Nehemiah 7, it's the official census taken. And that's why they don't match. One is a random head count as they're going back, who's going back. But once they get back in the land and they begin to build, then they take the official census, and that's the one that's found in Nehemiah. And on top of that, there's 20 years difference between the two also. Yeah. And that's where they get it. And they're going to find that genealogy somewhere over there when the tribulation starts. God's got it all. And this is why there's parts of the book of Daniel and there's parts of the book of Revelation that are sealed up. They're sealed up because God's going to give it to them in the tribulation period and we don't need to know. But I'm telling you, when you see things like that, it's... Now, I can't speak for you. I was just a young guy when somebody showed me that. But it's things like that that could never let me put my Bible down again. It was things like that that I threw every other book I had in a corner someplace till I got that book down. It was things like that, and I could give you about 400 more just that exciting. There's things like that when God showed them to me and I saw them and I saw how that Bible was built around those things, that there's something unique about this book over any other book on planet Earth. And if you ever grasp that and you ever get it and you got any red-blooded blood in you, you will never be able to put that book down again because you'll see it is the source of all truth. That Bible is as prominent as next month's newspaper. And the things in that book just never end. And it's incredible. And the more you see it, the more you see how intricate it is, the more you understand there isn't one human being on this planet that could ever put all that stuff together and make it say what it says. There's only one hand in it, and it's God's hand. So you need to get that order down. Yes, ma'am.
What was the connection with Dan being removed? Wasn't the tribe of Dan?
In the tribulation period, in the 144,000? Yeah, Dan and Ephraim are left out because they both go after Baal worship. Yeah, they're left out. Not with this, no. They're put back in the millennium, but they're out in the 144,000. John?
It says in Nehemiah 7:64.
7 what now?
I'm still in Nehemiah 7.
Okay.
And in verse 64 it says, "He sought to register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, but not for the priesthood. And in Jeshua said unto them, not eaten by the most holy things, so there's still a priest with Urim and Thummim. Is that going to come back again?
Yep, yep. And that's how they found it. His question is in verse 64. It says, "These sought their registry among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood." And the Terashatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with a Urim and a Thummim. And his question is about the Urim and the Thummim. And evidently, that's going to come back somewhere in the tribulation period. Now, let me talk to you about the Urim and the Thummim. Let's go back to Exodus, and I'll show you that. And that will be Exodus 21, is it? 28? All right. Exodus 28. Now, in Exodus chapter, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, down and through here. This is where he starts talking about the tabernacle, and he starts telling them how to make it. When he gives them this tabernacle, in these chapters you're getting into, just so you have a context of what we're looking at here, you're going to find that he gives them instructions on every piece of furniture, how they're to make it. He goes into great detail. It's something that for us have been through the books of the Bible. We've already been through Exodus. You ought to have them all detailed out by now. He tells Moses how to make every piece. And he lays it all out. And you're going to find that in every aspect, he covers everything that was in that tabernacle except one thing. He tells them about the priest clothes, how to make them. He tells them how to make the furniture. He tells them how to make the tabernacle tent itself. All that stuff. There's one thing that they get that there's no instructions on for them to make because God gave it to them. And it's a little instrument called the Urim and the Thummim. The word Urim and the Thummim means lights and perfection. Lights and perfection. Now the Urim and the Thummim was worn on the breastplate in the ephod of the priest. Now on that Urim and the Thummim was the names of the 12 tribes. Now, I don't fully understand how this exactly worked, so I'm going to walk you through it and I'm going to show you what the Bible says about it, and it pretty much leads you to a conclusion. The words lights and perfection mean that whatever this was, it gave perfect light on some kind of circumstance. It's the only piece that the priests have that they didn't make. God gave this to them, and you find them using it through the Old Testament. Write these references down. 1 Samuel 23:10. 1 Samuel 28:6. Leviticus 8:8. Deuteronomy 33:8. Numbers 27:21. Ezra 2, verse 63. On that unum and the thunum, which means lights and perfection, you had the 12 names of the 12 tribes. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in it. You take the 12 tribes, and you have 17 letters of those 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know how it worked, but I'll tell you this. Everything in the world today is a picture of something that God already has done. Book of Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. You think it's neat to have a laptop computer that you can carry in a bag, that you can plug it in, that you can go online, type in what you want to ask it, and search it out, and you'll get an answer back. Well, I'm not too sure that your modern-day computer isn't a cheap copy of what God gave them, because every time they've got a question in these references that I gave you, if you look at these references, you will find that every time the nation of Israel has a decision they don't know what to make, three ways in the Old Testament God spoke to his people. Three ways. He did it through dreams. He did it through the prophets. And he did it through the Unum and the Thunum. And you'll find every time the nation of Israel has a decision that it has to make, like the one John brought up, and you find it again in Ezra 2, where they don't know, and they say, "You don't know if you're the Levites yet. You weren't mentioned in that genealogy. Then don't partake of any of the holy things until we get the Unum and the Thunum. Why? Because then we'll ask it if you are, and it'll tell us if you are. Every time you got somebody has to make a decision, they don't know what the answer is. They're calling for the Unum and the Thunum. The priest wore it in his ephod, which is like a little briefcase that you carry on your plane. When you want to get the answer to something, research it up, you plug it into your online whatever. Their online was just a little higher than yours. See? You know, you got 17 words of any alphabet, you can spell a lot of words. I don't know this for a fact. But I'm telling you this. This thing had something to do with connection with the future of the nation of Israel. Because when you get over to Revelation chapter 21, 22, you find out that this whole thing comes together, that God has a year with 12 months, there's 12 signs of the zodiac, there's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, there's 12 stones on the breastplate, there's 12 gates in New Jerusalem, there's 12 foundations, there's 12 manners of fruit on the tree in Revelation chapter 22, and then there's 12 stones that they put in Jordan. And this thing was an infallible system. The words lights and perfection. Now, I'm going to tell you. As far as I am concerned, you have a New Testament copy of the Unum and the Thunum in your Bible. Because when you got a question in the Old Testament, you went to that Unum and the Thunum, and I don't know if this is exactly how it works, but I know this. They're going to it, asking it questions, and they're coming away with the answers. Now, is it a deal where God spoke back oddly through them? I don't know. The name lights and perfection would seem to have it that it would give them light, and maybe it's with the letters of the 12 tribes, God lit up the letters and spelled out what he wanted them to know or what he wanted to give them. I don't know how it worked. I wasn't there. I just know this. I know that if you got something you want to find out that you get absolute truth on, you go to a book. And you go to that book that has 66 books in it that's made up of verses. And you find the correlating verses that lay itself out, and it'll give you the answer to what you're looking for. They got it somewhere like that. And the Unum and the Thunum in its basic Old Testament form is a picture of what you got in your Bible that you can go to when you don't know what the answer is and ask the question. And God, through a systematic laying out of verses, will show you and spell out for you what the answer is. And that's what God did some way, some. I'm not going to stand here and say that he went boop, 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 and they got the answer. I'm not saying how a little thing on the side that the little ticket came out and he read it like a Chinese fortune cookie. I'm not saying that how a little speaker down the bottom and Michael the angel said, testing, testing, 1, 2, 3, here's the answer. I'm saying when you find it, one, man didn't make it. God made it and God gave it to them. Every time you find they've got a decision they can't make, they go to it and ask it. The name means lights and perfection. That through the light of God, they got the perfect answer, just like your Bible. And it's something that the high priest carried in his ephod, and the Bible says in the book of Exodus and Leviticus that you and I are a member of the spiritual priesthood, Hebrews chapter 10, 11, and 12. Therefore, we have to have something that is lights and perfection. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That thing? Thy word is perfect and all thy righteous judgments are, it's just on and on and on. So your Bible is the New Testament version of what they had in the Old Testament, and their computer system today, just a cheap imitation of what God gave them in the Old Testament. Now, that's what you got on it. And when they couldn't find out all the answers and couldn't get the answers, then that's what they do. And of course, Ezra chapter 2, if you look at it, is the same verse that John asked about, but it's really a better one than in Nehemiah. Turn over to Ezra chapter 2. Down around verse 61. Here's people that are put out of the priesthood because they can't prove they're in the genealogy. Look what happens. And the children of the priest are the children of Hapaba and the children of Koz and the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called after their name. They sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirashatha, that's like a governor or a leader, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Because that's where they were going to say, are these guys part of us or not? Somebody was going to stand up, and then they had the ability to be able to ask the questions that they didn't have an answer to. You find that all the way through the Old Testament. It's the only piece that they have that God gave them, that God made, that they didn't make it themselves. So that's what you got. And I don't, you know, that's a whole thing there, man. That thing probably is a lot deeper than I took it to you, but I don't know. Yes?
I have a question in the same, where we're at, Ezra, back when in chapter 2, verse 13, and then compared it to Nehemiah 7, went down on those families, where we got 666 in chapter 13, Nehemiah 7, verse 18, wrap that up at 667.
Yeah, and I don't know what to tell you. I don't know why the difference is between the two. But I know in Ezra, it's 666. And I know that Adonikin right there, or Adonikin, his name means father of peace. And it's showing you that somebody connected with the Antichrist went back. And I'm sorry. The reason why that is, as I said earlier, this is only a head count. The one over there is the official register. That's why the number's different. I'm sorry. And I'm not sure what to make of that. That could be the line from which he's going to come. But I know this. It's not in there for any accident. And it's the only other time it's found in the Bible. You find it in 2 Chronicles 9, but that's the same time. That's with Solomon, but I mean, it's the, but that and here are the only two places, and then they match up the Revelation.
And Sandy and I thought it was interesting that it was the number 13 on that.
Yeah, it all, it all ties together. Wow, a lot of deep stuff tonight. Hope you're all, nobody drowning under the water. Pardon me? Go ahead, Nicole. Listen up now. You're in Revelation 7?
Yeah.
You're the second person this week that's asked me that question. You're wondering why it pauses and then it... I can't hear you. Go ahead, Nicole. Listen up now. You're in Revelation 7?
Yeah.
You're the second person this week that's asked me that question. You're wondering why it pauses and then it... I can't hear you. Well, all this stuff in the tribulation overlaps. Yes, it does. But chapter 8 is the second time through now. See, it ends. The first time through ends in chapter 7. So that's where it correctly it needs to end. Because it starts the second time through in chapter 8. So rightly it ends in the tribulation or in the second coming in the millennium. Right. Yes. The only thing I can tell you is that the problem you have with all of this is you don't know what the time element is. You don't know. Obviously, some of this stuff overlaps. The time element is not given. You can match some of it up because you just know where you're at here and where you're at there by this account, and you know they're the same account, but to get an exact reckoning of the time order that it's happening in, other than knowing that it's within the last 3.5 years, the time element is not given. So you don't know what the overlap time is. So you don't know if that pause is just a pause here while something else is happening, or it's a legitimate pause that nothing is happening, see? And that's, you don't know that time element. Now, in 8:1, it says there that there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, see? Now, that seems to indicate, and we talked about this on Sunday, you know, everybody you've ever heard all of your life wants to make a big ooh-wow out of that, that what was going up in heaven that was silent for a half an hour. And of course, we know that's not the third heaven where God's at. I mean, any imbecile should know that. It says a half an hour. There's no half an hour up in third heaven. There's no time. It's eternity. See? But that's how imbecilic some people are. Is imbecilic, is that a real word? I like it. That's how imbecilic somebody are in their embolisms. They just don't think. I heard a guy one time go on for 25 minutes wooing the crowd of what this silence in heaven could be for a half an hour and just built all kinds of things around it. And you talk about God fixing somebody, he always does. And that's why you always want to be careful that you don't get your pride involved when you're teaching, because God's going to have some little guy out there that is going to destroy your whole deal. And he went on for 25 minutes, and I'm just looking at this guy, and the whole crowd is just, you know, and he's talking about what this could have been, you know, 25 minutes, silence in heaven. Oh, the day that God could not speak. Oh, the day that the angels were silent. Oh, the day. And he went on and on and on. And when he was done, one little lady, about 90 years old, right in the front, and he just raised her hand and says, "Well, sir, I don't mean to throw a wrench in what you just taught, but it says a half an hour." I thought there was no time in heaven. One little 90-year-old lady who they took out and shot right after she said that. Just blew his whole thing. And you know what? And he didn't know what to say because he had never seen that before. And there's a guy that was bloviating, to use the new terminology, for 25 minutes, and God just used a little 90-year-old lady to jerk his chain right back down to reality. I've been in situations like that. I was preaching one time. I wasn't preaching. I was in a college classroom one time about 25 years ago. And they let me, I used to go in and talk about the sky, stars, and everything, you know. And I was going out this thing, and I would always try to very carefully get the gospel in. And I would be very careful because, you know, I'm just trying to walk that line because I wanted to get invited back. I wanted to get the salvation message out. And somebody asked me a question, and I began to very gingerly talk about God, Christ, how it all tied together, the sun, blood red when it goes up, blood red when it goes down, type of Christ's blood. And I was very gingerly tiptoeing around the thing, and there was a lady about 45 years old. Everybody else in the class was 20, 25, 18, 19. This lady was a middle-aged lady, dressed really nice. What she was doing in that class, I don't have a clue, or back to college, maybe she's trying to get her deal. And I'm trying to tip table around that and lay it all out. And she raises her hand and she says, "Sir, isn't what you're trying to say that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin?" And I said, "Yeah, lady, that's what I'm trying to say." I mean, God just stuck her there. See, if I'd have said it, they'd have lynched me. But I got it to the point, God had that little lady right there that said, "Sir, aren't what you're trying to say is the blood of Jesus Christ really cleanses us from all sin?" I just set the whole thing right there where it needed to be, see? And God's got those people throughout there who know the Bible better than we think they do, see? And that guy got up and went on for 25 minutes on the silence in heaven. And of course, this little lady just blew it right out of the ballpark because it can't be up in heaven because there's no time. And there's three heavens in your Bible. Our atmosphere is the first heaven. Outer space is the second heaven. And then God's throne is the third heaven. That's what Paul's caught up to, the third heaven over there in the book of Corinthians. Well, it can't be the second heaven either because there's no time in outer space. That's eternity also. So there's only one reference to that, and that means it has to be a silence in heaven, our atmosphere of the plagues for a half an hour before it all breaks loose again, I guess. Something along those lines. Yeah.
Would the reason for the pause be just separating the seventh one like God did in creation?
I'm sorry, what now?
Would the reason for the pause just be to separate the seventh seal just like he did in creation?
See, that's the problem. You don't know what else is going on at this time. You don't know the time element, so it could be any of those things, none of those things, a combination of the first three and the last two, or the combination of the two in the middle and the one on the end. You don't know. There's no way to lay out this time element the way that it needs to be laid out. So you can get a lot of material out of it, and you can lay all the material out, but trying to get it all to the point where it really just... you get a complete running account. Can't do it. Can't do it. Well, let's hold up there. That was good tonight. Sunday now, we're going to finish up our last time through the tribulation period, Revelation 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19.